1 Kings 13, we left off last week. Jeroboam was going in the opposite direction of where God would have him to go. Even though he had been granted a great privilege to be anointed king of Israel, it wasn't like he came up through the ranks. Remember, he was hiding out in Egypt, fearing for his life. God allowed him the privilege, spoke to him through the prophet Ahijah, and gave him the opportunity to take 10 northern tribes and be their king. But he would ignore God's righteousness and seek his own pleasure and his own ways. He decided to create his own places of worship and even set himself up as king and priest. And that is something nobody was to do. The only person that has that role is, of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has his ways of dealing with those that have big egos, though. And we're going to see how he deals with Jeroboam tonight. Let's get started in verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and man's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Let's stop there. This is a continuation of the last chapter where we saw Jeroboam. He was setting himself up some altars to bring worship to him. God raises up a prophet out of the southern nation, Judah, to go. And you can just see him. He bursts onto the scene there when all the sacrifices were taking place. Out through the crowd, pushing his way up front, he starts shouting this prophecy while these folks were worshiping and sacrificing. He says, everybody there, God will raise up a king that will sacrifice the bones of the false priests that have done these things here today. And I will give you a sign of that truth, he says. The altar before you will split in two pieces and the ashes will pour out. This prophecy, part of it, completes itself some 300 years later. Some of it happens that day. Some of it happens a few days down the road. But it completed itself some 300 years down the road. Now, I have thought about that, and I think of America. My wife and I were talking about some of the things that are going on here in America, some of the laws that are being instituted right now. I think of the one that was passed in California on Sunday where Arnold Schwarzenegger signed into law in the public school system there, the honoring of Harvey Milk Day, May 22nd, from this year on to all years ahead, honoring the gay lifestyle. And our kindergartners will be exposed to a different aspect of life. Terribly serious stuff. This prophecy here happened 300 years later to fulfillment, and America is only 233 years old. God sometimes seems to be slow in judgment of the unrighteous, but God is for sure to have fulfillment in his justice. It may seem slow, but in his eyes, it's being done. We may not be here, but our kids will be affected. So it came to pass, verse 4, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. I like that. I can see this old Jeroboam all heated up. He said, man, I've built this worship center. I've got hundreds of thousands of people here. I don't know if there's that many, but a lot of people here. And this guy has the gall to come into my worship center and prophesy against me. I'll have him, oh, you know, all of a sudden, he can't pull it back. He can't do anything with it. God's dealing with him. You know, I've found how, as a young man, that when you hit a bully hard, you get his attention. The altar also has split apart, verse 5, which is part of the prophecy. And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. I have always noticed that when you're dealing with the bully like I was referring to there, that or even somebody else that's got a big ego, if you give them a swift blow of strength, they always fold. They're not as mean as they act like it. A lot of that is put on. Please, I beg you, he says, I beg your God. I haven't been paying attention to him, but I'm in trouble now. Please, would you pray that my hand would be restored? Oh, our loving, merciful Heavenly Father restores the man's hands. Then the king said to the man of God, verse 7, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. The king here, he just wanted to show him some appreciation for restoring the use of his hand to this prophet from Judah. Or did he? Was that his real motive? I submit to you that dinner in that culture was a very intimate thing. It was a gesture of real friendship. You didn't go to a household at that time and share bread at their table and just have an occasional acquaintance with the people. You were eating of the bread and sharing of the same stuff that goes into each other's bodies. And they looked upon that as very sacred. So he was inviting the guy to have a friendship. Oh, come on into my court. I'll take care of you. Why don't you come on over to my side? In verse 10, so he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? So his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I am too a prophet as you are, And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Parentheses, he was lying. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Let's stop there. There are lots of questions that I'll not be able to answer tonight on this scripture. This section that we are reading here is really different, isn't it? Why? Why this? Why that? Well, what I want to do tonight is focus on what we can glean from it. Try to glean the message that we believe that God would have. First, the old prophet. Let's focus in on him. He was dwelling near the border of Judah. He was dwelling in Bethel. Bethel was one of the cities that Jeroboam had set up his altar, his evil altar. That was where one of the sacred cows that he had developed had been placed. And so, therefore, if this guy was any kind of a prophet at all, he wouldn't have been dwelling in the city of that evil practice. He probably would have been south to Judah as a godly man. That's where the real godly prophets lived. I question a man that would live so close to the enemy. Like the guy that says, well, you know, I just want to go down to the tavern and witness to the drunks there. Oh, really? Is that what you're doing? Why was he not used of God to go to the king himself? This old prophet, if he was right there in that city, why didn't God use this old prophet to go and take that prophecy to King Jeroboam? He didn't. And then there's this insight to the younger prophet. I think that we can assume that the man the older prophet wasn't really walking with God. He really wasn't. He was a guy that had even said in Scripture he lied to manipulate this man to come to his house. Why? Well, we're not sure. Maybe he was jealous and saw of the miraculous moving in the Spirit that the younger prophet had done there during the sacrifices. Maybe he wanted a part of that. Who knows? Then there's the younger prophet. We find him in these scriptures sitting by the oak tree, resting. We always have to be on guard for Satan to attack, especially just after a great victory. The Spirit moved through him in a special way in that they saw a bold move in, what city was it there? Bethel, I guess it was. Why would this young man listen to someone that says the Lord spoke to them rather than to go with the revealed Word of God? Why would he say, oh, you didn't even know this guy? Why would he say to this guy, I'll listen to you. I know what God said, but I'll listen to you. That doesn't make sense. Common sense would tell you that he should have ignored what this man said and went with the revealed Word of God. That's a mistake we can make often in our lives if we're not careful. It was a clear disobedience on the part of the young prophet to listen to a man on his word instead of seeking God in prayer. For a word from the Lord. If this man was so convincing, why didn't he say, well, you know, I need to pray about it. I need to set aside some time and seek the Lord on this before he responded. Verse 20, now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. This is the strangest of events. First, the old prophet is lying and deceiving And now we're told that God used him to speak to him. Why is that? I don't really know, but I do know that Jesus says to us in Matthew 7:21, Jesus speaking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's very important that we recognize that people who claim to be of God and even appear to have power in the Spirit to move in God, but we are to test the spirits. According to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In today's time that we live, there are many false prophets. And more than any other time, we need to test the spirits. We need to discern and ask God for discernment. As far as God using this man to speak the truth, yes, God can use anybody to speak the truth. Look at Balaam. That was a strange story. But God used him to speak through to him. There are many examples of that in the Bible. So that really doesn't bother me as much as this guy not testing the spirits. God will use anything and anybody to speak through for his purposes. But we are to test to know what the truth is. It can be known. Verse 23, "So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse, and there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, 'It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him.' And he spoke to his son, saying, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, 'When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones.' For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." Let's stop there. Wow. The moral of the story, if you don't obey God, you get eaten by a lion. Oh, okay. Well, maybe that isn't it. I know this is a strange event here, and we will not know all the story totally, but I want to point some things out, some principles out that are good for us to glean, take home. After the man satisfied his flesh at the dinner table with the food and the wine, he decides to go, return back to Judah. After this, he left, and not far down the road, it doesn't seem, he meets a lion, and the lion kills him, jumps on him and kills him. Now, the lion didn't tear him apart and eat him, which most lions do. He killed him, and then he stood there. And the donkey, which a lion usually would chase off or scare off in that kind of turmoil, he stood there also. So I looked at this and I said, well, there's something here to understand. I believe that this is saying God is a part of the scene here. The lion, the donkey, they stood by as the judgment of God upon the young prophet's corpse. Now, that does seem harsh to me that God would kill the man for disobeying his revealed word and eating bread. But I think that the principle here is that God would have us to obey. It's important for us to obey. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23 tells us. We can't come to church and just play church and expect God to bless us if we do not obey His written, revealed word. Now, I'm not contending that you leave this building with a false hood on your heart and you get attacked by a lion out there. But the Satan himself is referred to as a lion that is roaring about this world, looking for whom he might devour. So I see a connection here and a principle for us Christians that we need to pay attention to business and we need to obey God and be willing to submit to His authority in our lives in all areas, and especially when we know God's Word. When it's written and revealed to us, it's better to be dumb than to know and disobey. We live in grace, but that's not a license to disobey God's Word. Now, when the old prophet comes and he sees the scene, his conscience kicks in and he wants to honor the young prophet. He feels bad. He feels that he's contributed to the death of this younger prophet. And so he loads him up and takes him in and gives him his own personal burial place. Then he cries out to the people around him publicly there in Bethel. Cries out to them, and rather boldly, if you will. He wasn't so bold before, but now he's bold. And he cries out and he says again, the word of God stands and will come true. And it did. The part about the bones, we can find that in Josiah, King Josiah. That prophecy actually came true some 300 plus years later. Verse 33, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. We see that even though these things happened right in front of Jeroboam, his hand being withered and then restored, he hardens his heart towards God's word again. And so God will, in the next chapter that we're going to get right into, increase the pressure on him to get his attention. So let's go right into chapter 14 there, the first three verses. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. So now, another episode of Jeroboam's life. His son gets sick. Oftentimes, God uses sickness and even death to get our attention. And I know, we just prayed for a situation tonight, and I'm not indicating such thing there. And we need to always be very careful with that. But it's obvious in Scripture that God does use that. We're going to see how he's trying to get a hold of a heart of a hardened king here in Scripture in these first three verses. But see how he manipulates and tries to use his wife as a disguise. She's supposed to dress up in a disguise and go to the prophet. Have you ever thought about that? Well, if this guy really is a good prophet, he would be able to discern who she was. You know, I want you to go to this prophet, but dress up in a Halloween costume, you know, so he doesn't recognize you. Oh, how absurd. This king was very stupid. And that is what a life of sin does to you. You get stupid. And you do real stupid things. I've done some stupid things in my life that I'm not proud of. And always when I look back at them, they're centered around the sin that I allowed. Verse 4, and Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Not only could he just couldn't see, he had cataracts. He couldn't have seen this woman if she was dressed regularly. They did have to dress up, but, you know, Jeroboam was so ashamed of his life, having not paid attention. This was the prophet that came to him in the first place and told him the prophecy that God had given him, that he was to be the new king of Israel. And if you will follow all my ways, and if you will serve me, then I will bless your kingdom and your household forever and ever. And Jeroboam didn't pay attention. So that's why we are seeing what we're seeing here. Verse 5, now the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who loved me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off the Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuge until it is all gone. You see, here is what the king wished to accomplish. If I can only weasel a positive pronouncement out of the old prophet, if I can just manipulate that enough, his son would recover. He thinks that even a manipulated word will be certain word, and it never, ever is that way with God. Don't lie to yourself in thinking that you can manipulate God. And we do it in our lives, don't we? Oh God, if I go to church 7 times this week, you'll bless me with that job advancement. This reminds me of a story I read in the comic strips, Peanuts. Lucy and Linus appeared before Charlie Brown, holding hands and smiling. Lucy announces, "We're brother and sister, and we love each other." Charlie Brown is incensed, recognizing such blatant hypocrisy on sight and accusing them of it. He asks the premier question, "Do you really think you can fool Santa Claus this way?" Lucy's hardened reply is, "Why not? We're a couple of sharp kids and he's just an old man." You see, that's really what was taking place here. Jeroboam was just thinking of God as the old man upstairs. We can pull it over on him. We're pretty sharp. I've gotten it figured out. And God will deal with him right up front. You know, your sin will affect you. It'll affect your son, your daughter, and it'll affect your family, your extended family, and even the people that you live around. The dogs, verse 11, shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For the Lord has spoken, "Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." You know, it is hard to teach these sections of Scripture because you hear ringing in your ears that God's a very hard God and that he brings death and destruction. And here, we can't deny that. He does bring death and destruction in judgment. It's pretty sad stuff. But that is what life of sin and hard-heartedness does to people and a nation. He allowed the Ammonites and the Hittites and all those Canaanites of that area to live 400 years without repentance, sacrificing their babies on red-hot altars to a false god. He allowed that to go on, and he kept warning and warning and warning, and then finally he brought judgment. The prophet says to the wife, "Your son's going to die, but at least he will get a decent burial, because God finds something good in the boy's heart." I like this right here in the midst of this very sad stuff, because it shows that God looks at every person's heart. Even the boy that's going to die of his illness, God says he will have a decent burial and the people around him will honor him. God's not mean and he's not unjust because he allows these judgments. He cares deeply for his people and will not allow them to stray into evil. The Canaanite people, in archaeological finds, they found evidences of rampant disease, venereal disease, that killed thousands upon thousands because of their evil practices within their families. Verse 14, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam." This is the day, what? Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he gave Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, and who sinned and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, who he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. This prophecy came to be true in less than 2 years from this time. As we see, Jeroboam dies, goes off the scene in the next chapter, and Nadab, his son, comes on, and I think it's just a short time, 3 months or so, and he's killed. And his entire family killed. And the entire group of his followers killed. God will not negotiate on the first commandment of the ten. The first one's very important, and that is, you shall have no other gods before me. When you enter a marriage, as we are married to God, so to speak, our relationship is sealed by the covenant and the Holy Spirit, God would be jealous of any other person coming into your relationship. He doesn't want to share with other gods. Just as you wouldn't share your mate with anybody else. I would get jealous of anybody trying to come in on Gina and her of me. Why would it seem so unusual for us to look at God for not dealing with these people when they have given him up for a place of a false god, to the point of sacrificing blood sacrifices of even their children? God is everything to us. He is our creator, and we need to respect him, and we need to submit to him. Jeroboam wanted to have God come to his rescue whenever he had an emergency, but not to live for him. When the pressure was off, when things were tough, couldn't pay the bills, when your job was in jeopardy. There's so many of us that run and, oh God, I'll promise you, I'll do this, I'll do that. And when the pressure's off, God who? So many people today use God in the same very way. They want him to give, but don't expect him to give anything. I was reading a story today. I got to get this out. I like this story. In 1915, they were playing a professional baseball game between the St. Louis Cardinals and the Brooklyn Dodgers, and they were playing in St. Louis. And the coach of the Cardinals was out on the third base. He was coaching the team from third base position. They had a rookie pitcher on the mound. This rookie pitcher was really in the heat of it right then. There was a runner on base. Score was tied. The opposing coach that was in the third base position yelled out to the rookie pitcher, "Hey, throw me the ball here. I want to take a look at it," without calling timeout. The rookie, flustered, not used to what was going on, this is a true story, he throws the ball over at the coach, expecting the coach to take a look at the ball and see if there was something wrong with it or something like that. And the coach just steps out of the way. And the ball goes flying past him, into the out of bounds, out into the seats. And the coach immediately said, come on, let's go for home plate. And his player scores, and they win the ball game. The moral of the story is it's not always what you think it is. We need to be careful. We need to always look to God. We need to always hear His voice, not the voice of the world that calls us, not the voice of those that want to manipulate and use you. Submit to God. Seek His word. Know His written word. Seek after Him, and you won't be burned. Verse 21, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah. And Ammonitess. Now, you know, we shift back here to the southern kingdom. It's like a break in the flow of the text. It probably should have been a chapter break here. But they go back to Rehoboam, which is the king of Judah in the southern kingdom. He was 41 years old when he took over from his dad, which his dad was Solomon. And he was king there in Jerusalem for 17 years. And he had the privilege to serve as king in, did you catch that when I read it? The city the Lord chose to put his name. It is a hint of majesty here. Then comes a statement that is bold, as big and black print as all get out. His mother's name, and she was a foreigner. This goes back to the sins of his father, Solomon, that was warned not to multiply with wives, and yet he had 700 wives that were foreigners. The Ammonites, I'll give you a little background on them, were people that lived in the territory that is today Jordan. The Ammonites worshipped the pagan god Molech. And another name for Moloch is Milcom. They have gone through a lot over history, but you know what? God told the Israelites when they're coming through and claiming the promised land to wipe them out. They didn't do it. They're still here today. And they are descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. The reason I bring this up is that the king was influenced by the queen mother. That has always been known. We saw with Solomon that he had a little throne right beside his throne for queen mother Bathsheba. And here, this queen mother had Rehoboam's ear also. And I just want to put a little talk to you moms. You influence your children in a very, very powerful way. Your influence to your child is a huge responsibility to train them up in the Lord. We are going to see that this mother trained her son up in some ways that were contrary to the Lord. Verse 22, now Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard, who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Shishak apparently came and he forced Rehoboam to pay him off. He besieged the city, probably. It doesn't say that here, but he made him pay him off. And the only thing that he really had to pay him off was with the leftovers of Solomon's reign, the gold shields. So he pays him off, and Shishak goes back to Egypt. Aha, got all the gold. And so in order to save face, Rehoboam wants to keep up the old image. He makes the shields out of brass. Now, brass was very common. It was cheap. But when it's polished up, brass looks like gold. I spent 4 years in the Navy polishing brass. I know how shiny it can get. A cheap substitute for the real thing. Some of our lives represent a false front for what is not real. Oh, that we would be very careful to not show our religiousness without a heart of worship behind it. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. There was no peace. Did you notice? There was no peace in the reign of Rehoboam. How opposite of his father Solomon, that had peace for 40 years. Why? Evidence of his walk with God. Again, his mother is mentioned here a second time. I believe that this is really a statement that she was a foreigner. She was a person that was responsible for the character of Rehoboam. Her influence was powerful. If the kings, I looked at Kings. In my Bible, if any of you have got the Schofield, there's a really nice table on all the kings. And I counted them. The kings of Israel were a total of 19. The kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, were a total of 20. And all those 19 of the northern kingdom, they're all listed as bad. Bad kings. Their moral character was rotten. All the kings of the Judah, the history of the nation Judah, that small area, 20 kings. Of the 20, 12 of them were bad kings. Only 8 are listed as kings that were good in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Why were they bad? It was their heart towards God. Their heart towards God and their ways. I mentioned earlier tonight some of the legislation that's going on. Some of the laws that are being debated in our country today. The abortion that goes unchecked today. These things are allowed because lawmakers make the laws and they approve them, and we allow those people to be voted in. History speaks to the fact that if you follow God, you are good. If you're not following God, if you ignore God's ways, if you choose not to live for God, then you are listed as bad. That may sound, whoa, black and white, but yeah, life really is black and white. There are those that know Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Is that narrow-minded? Well, I suppose. Is that judgmental? No, because God says, I've got the good way. I want good for you. I want the best for my children. Any loving parent would want the best for his child. And God wants the very, very best for you.